When God says something once, we would do well to pay the most special attention and to give all of our effort to understand and to bring that word to the forefront of our lives. But when God speaks twice, as this psalm is repeated, we find the Lord stamping added emphasis to what is absolutely vital. Use vital in its proper meaning. Necessary for life. Psalm 53 deals with a subject that is far beyond our comprehension. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The psalmist here and in Psalm 14 is striking a chord of lament to raise to the consciousness in the most powerful way he can the reality of the soul's awful condition in sin. He begins with that statement of eternal clarity. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. He goes on from there to discuss the awful condition of the soul, the depths of man's need, both in its original state and its nature and in its activity. What the Lord describes to us in verses 1 through 3 is the reality of the soul in sin. We've emphasized, or we've mentioned, that this psalm is repeated twice in almost the exact words. In fact, I had to go and look in the Hebrew Bible and compare to make sure it wasn't just a different translation of the same words. It's not. Between verses, actually in the Hebrew Bible, there are 7 verses in each. And the difference occurs in verse 5 of Psalm 53, which is split in Psalm 14. After the psalmist says, there were they in great fear, in Psalm 14, he emphasizes the reproach of the wicked. Here in Psalm 53, he emphasizes the action of God upon those who refuse to hear His word and mend their ways. The psalm is a lament. Some might say that a lament or sin is not a suitable topic for song. Many of the psalms have laments in them, and that would be support enough without the understanding of lamentations. The great lament of Jeremiah, which is a song, a psalm. But the refusal to accept the appropriateness of a lament and the lament over sin in the place of the psalm or the song flies in the face of ordinary human experience. The greatest music ever written, opera by man outside of the Word of God, is filled with lament. In fact, some of the greatest arias known to man are laments. Vesti la Giuda, Mario Cavaradossi of Tosca, unjustly imprisoned, laments the loss of life, the loss of love, as the stars fade from the sky. It is music that many have testified never fails to move them and to move them to tears. And so it is good and proper that David would here take the time to put to music, to make as memorable as he can, and to repeat in essentially the same words and the same form the great tragedy of sin. In Psalm 14, it is simply a psalm of David. But in Psalm 53, it is to the chief musician upon Mahalath. We don't know the exact meaning of that word. But the closest suggestion is that it is a time of loss or disease. Perhaps a time of defeat. All of those things are certainly troubles. David takes the opportunity, the occasion, to draw the attention to the greatest trouble that the soul has ever faced and ever known. Sin is mankind's greatest trouble. This psalm points out the folly the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. The corruption, they are corrupt. The malice, the hatred, the murderous spirit, the apostasy, they've gone back. The filthiness and pollution, the utter inability of man to escape from the clenches of sin. Points them out, all of these things as the consequences, the results, the realities of sin. And this lament on the trouble of sin. I would like for you to think on three effects that the psalmist lists for us here as we go down through this psalm. Three effects. The results of the trouble of sin. The first of these is the rejection of God. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The worst effect of sin is that it blinds the eyes to the glory of God. We could say that the psalmist here is dealing with the visible effects of sin. But many of the aspects of sin are invisible. They are the product of the prince of the power of the air. The depths of sin no man can know. The one who is offended by sin is the God of heaven, invisible to the eye. But the results of sin we can see. They are evident in the world around us. They should point our eyes to God. Instead, sin compounds the error. Sin grows and develops in upon itself. The result being the rejection and the continued rejection of God. We look down through this text, we see a progression. It is recorded for us backwards. We find first of all in verse 1, the fool hath said, there is no God. This is the absolute rejection of atheism. Verses 1b through 3 is a description of the sinful depravity that it demonstrates itself in the culture of atheism. It is not only the description of the soul apart from Christ. It is not only support for the biblical doctrine of total depravity, of inability. It is a description of that culture of atheism and what it pursues. How it ends up. We go down a little bit farther to verse 2. We find the step before the statement of atheism. There is no God. And that is, they did not seek God. We go down a little farther to verse 4. And we find the step before that of not seeking God. And that is, they had not called upon God. They refuse to acknowledge Him. They refuse to make use of the reality of who He is. And in all of this, in verses 5 and 6, we find this is occurring in the clear demonstration throughout history of God's presence and of His defense of His people. Rejection of God. Consequence of sin. There are two things I would draw to your attention regarding the rejection of God. First is that it leads to the darkest iniquity. The rejection of God leads to the darkest of iniquity. There are few people who can state more clearly an aspect of the truth than Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And in his exposition on this psalm, he says regarding this point, "With the denial of God as a starting point, we may well conclude that the fool's progress is a rapid, riotous, raving, ruinous wreck. He who begins at impiety is ready for anything. No God, being interpreted, means no law, no order, no restraint to lust, no limit to passion. Who but a fool would be of this mind? What a bedlam, or rather, what an akeldama would the world become if such lawless principles became to be universal?" There, Spurgeon is pointing out the reality that God's presence is the only reason this world has anything of benefit in it. God's presence and God's reality, God's work in the world, is the only reason any of us know anything of decency, of happiness, of progression, of growth, of maturity, of truth, of order and of restraint. Rejection of God leads to the filling of the soul with the worst of sin. The more the mind sets God aside, the more the mind is willing to say, God doesn't care, or God doesn't see, or God doesn't exist. The more the base instincts of man, the depraved nature, take over, the more we indulge in our sins, the greater ruin we bring upon our own heads and upon the heads of those around us. You look into society in general, and you see that when God is denied, sin is excused and encouraged. It is the culture of atheism that has led society as we know it, and has done this countless times over and over again through history, to allow the greater promiscuity of the people, until society collapses in upon itself and is ripe for nothing but ruin, destruction. The rejection of God leads to the darkest iniquity. The rejection of God also sets up its own reason as God. When the fool says within his heart, there is no God, he is defying the first and most vital of the commandments, or it wouldn't be first. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In that is implicit, I am God. Jehovah is God. The rejection of God, though it may not take the form of an idolatrous practice, and though it may, sets up its own reason, its own ideas, and its own understanding as God, as the authority. And friends, without giving much thought, if you sat in these under the preaching of this pulpit for any length of time, you'll know that that can only lead to anarchy, to idolatry, to both. And both bring man into the filthiness of sin. A world of anarchy is a world of what? I say what's right, and I do what I want. And if I can get anybody to follow me and support me, then I'll enforce it upon whoever I can. And you see the folly there. You see the heartache. You see the destruction. The selfishness, the greed, the arrogance. It leads man to set up his own reason as God. Rejection of God is going back. If you look there in verse 3, verse 2, it sets it up. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. That suggests that they are in a place. But they've come to a point. It suggests a progression. And the reality of this text is demonstrated in the apostasy of the nations. Those who have known revival, those who have known the blessing of God, those who have known the power of sound preaching and the establishment of truth, the establishment of law and order. But as the society embraces more and more a rejection of God, it goes back. It turns away. It falls down. It disintegrates the idea. See that demonstrated in the example of Adam, who was created in holiness, turned to sin. My way is more important than God's way. And even in that simple act, he went back, he fell down. And great was his fall. It shows as well in the reality of personal development. When I've heard very few times of a child who was an atheist. What a tragedy. That there could be such a possibility even. But children are naturally receptive to what they're being taught. And most people are indulgent, at least, to bring their children to that which they believe is good, which will help them. And very often that is a vacation Bible school or a Sunday school or something along those lines. Young people will accept, they will listen, they will hear. But the progression of sin, the digression of sin, caused them that even in their youth, if the truth is still presented to them, if they go from being accepting of it to being skeptical. And then in young adulthood, the most we can hope for often is for them seeking after the ways of the Lord, where skepticism begins to turn to outright rebellion. And then very often the reality is, and we pray and pray and pray against this reality in the lives of our young people, but in adulthood, when the mind begins to form and when logic begins to take its place, conclusions are made. And then God is set aside. And this is going back. This is exalting one's own reason in the place of God. And this is the demonstration of God's rejection, or the rejection of God in the heart of sin. There are proofs of depravity in society, as we've already looked at. One is the constant apostasy of the nations, where God in His grace has revived. We see that there is again and again a turning away and an increase in perversion. We only need to go back to the Reformation, and we can go back long before that. We only need to go back to the Reformation to look at those times, those places where God was pleased to move in Germany, in England, in Scotland, in France, even in Italy. Yet, as the years went on, there was a turning away, there was a rejection of God. Until those states, many of those states which we have named, could not even defend the Christian thesis, but would actively embrace an agnosticism and an atheism that rejects God. Even in the U.S., we have certainly known this reality. And what has been the plight of those societies? Have they advanced in virtue? Well, technology may have advanced in the mercy and grace of God. But those states today are greatly perverse. They demonstrate the reality where God is rejected, sin is excused and encouraged. We see as well another proof of depravity in society is the continued heathenism of the native world. There's the great explosion of the foisted opinion of the noble savage, that left to ourselves or left to himself, the native, the savage will pursue that which is highest. He doesn't pursue anything but his own belly. And the reality that every society, every Stone Age group of Indians, every group of Native Americans unaffected by the gospel that has been discovered is a group of people that is destructive to itself. It is rampant with disease, rampant with adultery, rampant with crimes against humanity, rampant with the abuse of the child, cannibalism, theft of the wife, human sacrifice. This is the legacy of the noble native. And it proves the point of depravity in society. It proves the point of the reality that where God is unknown or rejected, there can be only perversion and corruption. It is a truly alarming reality of the sinful heart to consider the effects of the rejection of God in society. But it gets worse. Not only do we find in this text the rejection of God, but we find the persecution of believers. Look at verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? All war is the consequence of sin. Every attack against another human being is either caused by sin or the result of defense against sinful onslaught. But war against the saints is not only the most perverse act of man, it is also the most foolish. Consider the question that we have before us in verse 4. It's not rhetorical. It's an amazement. It is an astonished question. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? It is what we say when we're completely exasperated with the people of the world around us. Do you know nothing? It remarks on the ignorance of the fool. It points out the logical inconsistency of the depraved mind. Consider, the fool or the atheist persecutes those who have found and demonstrate the favor of God and faith in God. The blessing, the happiness of God. They persecute them. They eat up my people, are the words of the text. The fool does this instead of pursuing the same grace that is demonstrated as obtainable. Is this not the height of ignorance? Is it not the height of folly? There are those who are calling upon God and who are demonstrating His favor, who are showing the peace and love that comes from knowing God. And instead of embracing, instead of seeking after the same effect upon their own soul, the fool wants to put them to death. This is the case of Cain against Abel, of Esau against Jacob. The Jews against Christ. Think about this. They do it not because they doubt or they question God's favor. Because if God's favor is not on them, if that's true, it would be readily apparent. And if it is even questionable that God's favor is present, persecution is withheld. That is very often the case. Indeed, it is only in the most evident cases God's favor of faith in the believer that malice is most prominent. The testimony of this is universal. Daniel and the three young men, those who are adamant that God is God, He is on the throne, that He deserves to be worshipped, that He is a good and noble and blessing God. They were the ones singled out. How many times in history do we read that it was not the Christian in the pew, the one who was in the shadows, that was singled out, but it was those who took the lead in the battle. Those who demonstrated the great warfare against wickedness and unrighteousness, against the folly of sin and depravity, those were the ones who were singled out. And what was the testimony of the persecutor? If you recant, we'll let you go. It is only if you refuse and deny the God who bought you, who showed you His grace, that will put you to death. What utter, utter ignorance. It shows the trouble of sin, my friend. I take the time to go through this line of thought to reveal the depths. These are the seen debts. These are the evident effects of sin and depravity, the trouble of sin. When those who are given over to the hatred of God, rejection of God, demonstrated their wickedness and the persecution of the righteous, there comes a point where God says enough. And it is at this point God tells the unbeliever, the atheist mind and heart, of consequences, sin. And the last point I draw to your attention is the destruction of the wicked. Note that little word in verse 5, there. There were they in great fear. Where were they in great fear? There, at the very destruction of the wicked. At this point is what this word means. At this, in this place, when the fool, when the atheist mind, when the rejecter of God, when the heart of sin at its highest stands with the blood of the saints on his hands, then the visible effects of sin take the greatest hold. It is there that we find Herod going insane, unable to cope. And as history tells us, after the slaughter of the innocents, in a life of persecution against the believers, that he could no longer continue. His mind was a wreck, deranged. An imbecile. He died in infamy. Consider the trembling of Felix. He toyed with justice, made it his plaything. And yet at the testimony of Paul, of a just and righteous God, Felix found a reason to tremble. Great example from our text is, or from the Word of God, is Sennacherib and the siege of Jerusalem. With the blood of the people of God upon his hands, heard a noise and was afraid and retreated, was terrified even of his own shadow, was afraid where no fear was dominated by fear and terror. It is painful to think that Christians die at the hands of fools. It is a painful thought, though true. But it is glorious to remember that believers never die in defeat. They never die apart from God's will. They never die apart from God's plan. And so often has been the case through history that as believers suffered in the highest degree for the cause of Christ, they did so with a prayer for their tormentors, that they would come to Christ. They did so with the words even of David in a different form, "Oh, that the salvation of God, of Israel, would come out of Zion, when God bringeth back the captivity of the people." That's how believers die. Even at the hands of fools. But the wicked die in fear, shame. They die in terror, mortal terror, deranged, demented terror, despised by the God they denied. God hath put them to shame because God hath despised them. These are the visible effects of sin. These are the realities and the consequences of that great trouble of man. Psalm is the second statement of the psalmist regarding the awfulness of sin. But it is not the last. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul takes these words and this theme, while he does not completely quote them verbatim, quotes from them, uses them to make the point, not of the awfulness of sin, but of the victory of Christ and the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses these words in Romans chapter 3. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He speaks of their persecution, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps is under their lips. His mouth is full of cursing, bitterness, and there he's speaking of their terror. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. With that truth set before us, Paul turns the attention to the Lord Jesus. It shows that there is saving grace to be found in Christ. For the fool that rejects God, there is no hope. But for the believer who seeks God, for the one who calls upon God, for the one who makes use of the means of grace, there is the prospect of a life apart from the trouble of sin. Oh, you'll know it, but you'll not be subdued by it. You'll not be overcome. You'll not be brought into its pollution. You'll not be brought into its condemnation and its terror. The Word of God is a glorious testimony to who we are, to the grace of God. Hope that tonight it will lead us to a greater consideration of what Christ has done and a closer walk with Him.